Today's readings from the Gospel of John, 15th chapter. You can follow behind us. You recall the first part of the chapter is about abiding and loving one another as He loved us. So now to the context in which that's lived. If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It was to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who comes from the Father, he will testify on my behalf. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said, they will take what is mine and declare it to you. The reading of the Gospel.
Please join me in prayer. God of grace, we are grateful for the ways you speak to us. And so we pray, even this moment, you know the things that we came into the sanctuary with, the things that we are holding. And we open our hands wide, Lord, before you and ask that you speak to us that word, that image, that phrase that needs to give us hope. So we pray this in your name. Amen. We continue today following this sermon series, Follow Me, and a deeper look into the book of John. And you may be thinking and wondering, why is it that you're beginning with verse 18, which sounds like very hard words about having the world hate you? And yet, I love what you said, Philippe, about the context. And really, it is that verse 17. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. So that's the context in which we enter these words. As Mark Stryker preached last week, he talked about what it means to abide in God and God abiding in us. That ultimately, the gift of abiding is to be received, something that we actually receive this gift of abiding. And as you recall, last week in chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. And that picture that Mark Stryker gave to us was that relationship that we have with God, that picture where you have the vine, and you can't really distinguish when the vine actually begins and ends. It's the vine and the branches. And that is calling us to a new way of seeing, a new way of being, a new way of understanding and knowing what it means that God is in us and we are in God. And from that place of abiding, from that place where we have received this gift from God, this love, then we are called to love one another. Not a result of our own works, but really out of the great love that God has for us, then we are able to step out. So the source of our ability to love comes not from ourselves, but the power of God who first loved us. And it's an acknowledgement that we are completely unable to love to that depth and to that degree, but only as a vine is coursing through our bodies, as the Holy Spirit is coursing through our bodies to do the very things that Jesus is called to do. And then as a result of that, he's thinking about the disciples that he's gathered, and he knows that they will be hated by the world. And so he says, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first beforehand, before it hated you. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Because you do not belong to the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And so I want to stop and say, what is it that Jesus did that caused so much hatred? And as you recall, in one of the passages that we talked about previously in Luke 4, in Jesus' inaugural sermon, in his inaugural moments in the temple, he enters the temple in Nazareth where he'd been brought up. Perhaps he had been attending that temple many times as a youngster throughout his childhood. And then one day he goes into the temple. He stands up and begins to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And then after he reads these passages, he sits down. It might have been a familiar occurrence. We don't know. But then it says that he goes on to the next step, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He makes that authoritative statement. And at first, the response of the people was initially stated in verse 22 as, "All spoke well of him, and they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And you will say," and then this is where, you know, Jesus takes it a step in deeper. He says, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown.'" Then Jesus takes the next step, goes in deeper. And he says, "The truth is, there were many widows in Israel at the time of Elijah." And he says, "During Elijah's time, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There was also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So when we hear this, we think, okay, you know, he had a good, you know, first step. He was reading the scriptures, and then he kind of did a tweak, and then he did a deeper one, but we don't really understand the importance of that passage about the widow of Zarephath, or Naaman the Syrian. And so in Luke 4:28, we get an indication of what the meaning of those words were. It says, "When they heard this," when the people heard all that Jesus said, the Greek word is panta, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, led him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so they might hurl him off the cliff. That inaugural moment gives me a picture of all the other things that he did after that that caused people to hate him. I mean, we begin this passage so peaceful and idyllic, serene. Jesus, this picture of Jesus standing up in the temple, going to his hometown temple, one he had gone to many, many times before, hung out with other boys in the community, listening to someone reading the scrolls, learning how to read scriptures, and he goes up to read this passage, and then in a flash, in an instance, he says this word that turns the entire congregation, no, not just the entire congregation, the community against him. The people who had seen him play in the streets with their own children, now they are ready to get him and throw him off the cliff. He wasn't a stranger, wasn't a bypasser, their very own willing to sacrifice him. So what was it about this beginning that caused people to hate him? Because he named two recipients of God's grace that God favored. He named a widow from Zarephath and a leper from Syria. He named two non-Jews, two people groups that they hated. He names them, and they're the very bottom of the social structure. They're helpless without any resources to care for themselves, a widow, someone ill, especially leprosy, as being favored by God. This was complete blasphemy to all who heard it. Here, at this inaugural moment where he comes before the temple, he begins by telling those who are sitting in their pews right there that they had perhaps a lack of understanding of who the limits of God would go to love. The recipients of God's love and compassion, not limited to the Jews, but even the woman, the widow from Sidon, and the leper from Syria. Why did they hate him? He spoke power to truth. He upset their understanding of the order of how things were and how they believe the world should operate. He says in chapter 16:8, it says of the Holy Spirit, "When the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer. About judgment, because the ruler of the world has been condemned." So what we see in this passage in Luke 4 was his proclamation that he came to bring people freedom. The poor, the blind, the captives, the oppressed. That they could actually have a place in the kingdom of God. Jesus made that proclamation that God was his Father and that he and the Father were one. So he's talking about righteousness. And then he gives voice to judgment and sin of the world. Even in this passage, he attempts to correct their sin of self-righteousness as that unique people. He lifts up those considered weak, also recipients of God's grace. So what Jesus is presenting is completely a wholly different paradigm in which to live. He exposed sin. He told men and women the things which grieve God and the way in which God wished them to live. He makes clear that he and the Father are one. He came from God, and he would be going back to God. And he judged the world. It wasn't that saying that we hear so often today, it's okay as long as you aren't hurting anyone else. There was a clarity of things, that things were wrong, that needed to be dealt with. And then later on, we hear about Christians who were persecuted by the Roman government, that they were hated. Hated because they were considered disloyal citizens. The position of the government was quite simple and understandable. The empire was vast and it stretched far, so it included all kinds of people, all kinds of countries. So the unifying force had to be found to wield this varied mask so that they would be found in worship of Caesar. So once a year, every inhabitant of the empire had to burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar. And so by doing that, they showed that they were a loyal citizen of Rome. The practice and the custom made all men feel that they were part of Rome, which guaranteed their loyalty to her. And even though Rome was an essence of toleration, burning the incense and saying, "Caesar is Lord," was one avenue, one way to ensure that they would be loyal citizens. But a man could go away from that, worship any god he liked. But Christians would not conform. Therefore, the Roman government regarded them as very dangerous people and very disloyal. The Christians were seen as insurrectionists. They were seen as cannibals because they partook of the communion table. They said that they practiced the most flagrant immorality because they participated in something called the agape love feast. They were considered incendiaries because they looked to the second coming of the Christ. Christians also were seen as tampering with the family structure and relationships because one who became a Christian, there was fear that there would be division in the family. So Christians are and were hated because they were led by the Spirit to varying degrees, conforming not to the world and doing the very same things that Jesus did, which was listening to God the Father, speaking truth to power structures, and as Mark Stryker shared with us last week, about submitting to a growth process that we have no control over. So when Jesus leaves, knowing that the Christians there would face great hardships, he gives them the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete in Greek, which is translated advocate, the helper, the counselor, who would do the very same things that Jesus did. After Jesus left, the Holy Spirit would come. He would reveal the Father. He would speak truth to power. He would convict people of their sins and expose sin. Every Tuesday, we have a worship planning meeting. And as we discuss this passage, I really sensed the Holy Spirit was speaking as we were all gathering together, focused on this passage, sharing different perspectives, what it meant for us and to us, and our own experience of the Holy Spirit. And two things stood out in our conversations at that meeting. Mitchell Govington, our director of worship, was saying that he paraphrased this about the Holy Spirit guides us to a place sometimes where we come to a fork. We're living our lives, and as the Holy Spirit is working in us, we come to this place of a fork where we're giving a choice between one way or another. And we have to stop and ponder at that fork in which direction that we're going. Some of us face those forks in the roads in a variety of ways, in the decisions that we make at home, some of us at work, with our money, with our vocation, but we come to that place, that fork. And then Patty Nicholson talked about the importance of truly listening. What does it mean to listen to the Holy Spirit? Listening deeply. So when the Holy Spirit whispers to us about our lives, that we are called and moved into a position to make choices in those forks that we are in. There's a book by Henry Nouwen called Making All Things New, and he talks a little bit more about this listening. He writes, "We are surrounded by so much outer noise that it is hard to truly know our God when he is speaking to us. We have often become deaf, unable to know when God calls us and unable to understand in which direction he calls us. Thus, our lives have become absurd." In the word absurd, we find the Latin word surdus, which means deaf. We need to learn to listen to God who constantly speaks, but whom we seldom hear. When, however, we learn to listen, our lives become obedient lives. And the word obedient comes from the Latin audere, which means listening. Movement from absurd to obedient life, from a deaf listening life to a listening life that is obedient, a life filled with noisy worries to a life in which there is some free inner space where we can listen to our God and follow his guidance. Jesus' life was a life of obedience. He was always listening to the Father, always attentive to his voice, always alert for his direction. True prayer brings all ears towards God. And the core of our prayer is listening and obediently standing in the presence of God. As I've meditated on this passage about what it means to create a space in which we are to listen to God, the word that comes to me is about hollowing space in our inner being. How is it that we hollow space in our being so that when God is speaking to us that we can actually hear it? To know that God is moving us to step forward. What is it that you may be at a crossroads or a fork where you need to be listening to God, to surround yourselves with others perhaps who have wisdom, to take their counsel into your decisions? I feel so much joy. In the past year, I have had the unbelievable pleasure of getting to know an executive director of a nonprofit here in Oakland. You know, sometimes there are people that you meet and you just think, gosh, the Holy Spirit moves in them. And you just want to kind of like hang out and hope that some of that will kind of spill out into your life. He was a pastor of a church, and then he felt called to work with the poor in Oakland. And one of the things that stood out for me about him was that his keen ability to listen to the Holy Spirit and then to step into these places with amazing amount of courage. He said to a group of us a couple of Saturdays ago that when he first received what he first received from God was a love for those outside of his office window. So he was a pastor, and he's looking outside the window. He saw a bunch of students, and there was some, after a while, you know, looking out the window, and actually my office looks out into the dormitory, so that might be something for me to think about. But anyway, he looked out, and he could see drug activity going on, and, you know, he's just watching day by day. And he said that one time he's looking out the window, and he was just moved by love, just tremendous love for these students, so much so that he said he had to stop being a pastor. He needed to go outside and not be behind this wall. And so he decided he was going to work for a nonprofit. That was, you know, amazing. But for me, the most profound thing was that then out of the blue, he said, I don't know exactly how long it took, but out of that time he was saying, you know, here I am working in the right outside of downtown Oakland. And then he felt that he had to actually move from his, where I don't really know where he was living. I think maybe San Francisco. But God said to him, I want you to move into the kill zone of Oakland and to purchase a home there to live with his family. His real estate agent was saying, don't do it, man, don't do it. You got a family. And it was an interesting, amazing story that he shared. And so he said, he moved his family into the kill zone. So by day, he would work in the outskirts of downtown Oakland, providing sustenance to the poor, then working in the neighborhoods, doing Bible study, getting to know people, drug dealers, all kinds of people. And then at night, he would return to go home into the kill zone, and then on the weekends. I've had the privilege throughout the year to hear a few of his stories of how his life there in his home and how he's been able to engage in his neighborhood. He's a profound man of faith who is listening. He's listening, faced with the words he hears from God. He's stepping out in faith with his family, also listening to God, to live and work where they are. As I think about our time in worship, I'm reminded about Mark Laverton's words. We are engaged in the dangerous act of worship. Does it feel like that when we come into this worship space? Or is it just plug and play and just usual? Or as Thomas Merton says, prayer is a risky thing. Do you think about prayer as a risky thing? Or in the words of C.S. Lewis in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, tell us about Aslan, said several voices at once. For once again, they felt that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news had come over them. Who is Aslan? Said Susan. Aslan? Said Mr. Beaver. Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He's in Narnia at this very moment. He'll settle the White Queen, all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. She won't turn him into stone, too? Said Edmund. Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her two feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no. He'll put all to right, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of its roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall see spring again. You'll understand when you see him. But shall we see him? Asked Susan. Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you where you shall meet him, said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not, I tell you. He is the king of the wood and son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. As I think about First Pres, we are gifted with so many people here, tremendous gifts. When I think about this congregation, I feel so privileged to serve here. When I look out, I think about the gifts and the talents that we possess here. It's astounding. Our worship should be dangerous when we come here. Our prayers when we come should be risky prayers. God is not safe, but he is good. And so I pray for all of us in the positions of power that we have been given, in the boardrooms, in the cubicles, in the classroom, in the production centers, wherever we are, in Silicon Valley, we have the privilege and the opportunity to make a difference in the world for God. I pray that when God looks upon us as First Pres, it will be said of us that we believed that God wasn't safe, but he is good. To the glory of God, please join me in prayer. Holy God, thank you for First Pres and this body of believers. And we pray that when we step into worship, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move in and through us, that you would give us courage to see with new eyes. We pray that we wouldn't just do it safe. Just go through life, whatever it is, whatever that vision of that comfortable life, the comfortable American life. May we be dangerous people, Lord, who speaks truth to power with love, that out of love, loving one another, that we can speak. We pray that you would give us vision in whatever we do, scientists, doctors, computer people, whatever, that you would call us forth to live with integrity, not bowing down to any Caesar except you. We pray this in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.